If you could join me by opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, please grab one in the pew rack in front of you. They are red, and it is page 1293. Page 1293 in your pew Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. We're going to be taking up our study again in 1 Peter this morning, and the theme of this morning's message is inheritance. Inheritance that God Himself promises His people. Now, I'm not sure if some of you have experienced what it's like to get an inheritance, or maybe you're expecting one. But when it does come, it's quite comforting to know that somebody has set aside something of great value to them and they want you to have it. It can also be a time of incredible strife, depending on your circumstances. In my study this week, I was reading of some bizarre inheritance stories. There was one, I got to share this to you because it's just kind of funny. So there was a teenager in the United States who barely knew his grandfather. His grandfather was very wealthy. He had gems and gold. His grandfather decided to give him a 36-acre island at his inheritance where the treasure was buried. It's been 6 years and he still hasn't found it. There was another inheritance story that was a bit bizarre. This poor homeless man in Santa Cruz, Bolivia, fled from the police when they were bringing him news of his $6 million inheritance that he was receiving from his late wife. And he ran from the police because he thought they were coming to arrest him for his drug habits. And they haven't been able to find him since. So there he is, $6 million rich, and he doesn't know. And then there was this very interesting case of a wealthy woman in Japan. She died of cancer in 2007 at age 64. She had a multi-billion dollar fortune to her name, and she left it to an unknown feng shui master who promised her eternal life for her money. Now, I don't know about that, but I smell a bit of a scam, no? Okay, I'm going to give you eternal life, but make sure you give me all your money when you die. Something doesn't make sense there. Regardless, the Bible teaches that God actually has an inheritance stored up for His people. It's not money, it's something much greater. And it cannot be stolen, it cannot be lost, and it can't even be paid for. It's a gift of God's own mercy and power. It's the promise ultimately of eternal life in Jesus Christ, which we refer to as salvation often, which the Bible refers to as salvation. Now, it's important to note that salvation has two dimensions to it in the New Testament. The first dimension is one that we experience now. There's a present reality in which when we come to know God, we experience some of the peace, some of the joy, some of the love that God gives us in the power of His Spirit. It becomes experiential, tangible. It's something that we feel. But there's a second side or another dimension to our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a promised future fulfillment. And this is the focus of Peter's next two verses in his letter. It causes him to erupt into praise. If you look at the original language, take a look in your Bibles from verse 3 down to 9. It's a big portion of Scripture, isn't it? In the original language, it's all one sentence. It's like Peter can't stop spurting out the amazing salvation that God has done, what He has actually done on the stage of human history to bring people into an eternal relationship with Himself, to ultimately overthrow death and to ultimately do away with our sin. Peter just keeps pouring it out. It's some of the richest verses in the New Testament. And he's praising God for the salvation in these two verses that we're looking at. Sorry, three verses. Verses 3 to 5. He's praising God for the salvation that we have coming. He refers to it as our inheritance. And there's three things that he conveys to us regarding this salvation. Number one, we've actually been born into it. And he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual life. A new life that's created by God. We're spiritually born into it. The second thing he says about this heavenly inheritance is that it is ultimately kept in heaven, but it has physical properties to it. One of the greatest things about the Christian hope is it's not an ethereal existence in some far beyond cloudy space. It's not as if we're hoping to be up with the fat cherubs eating Philly cream cheese, if you remember the commercials. No, it's a tangible, physical reality, and we'll get into how Peter expresses that to us. And then finally, he says about our inheritance that it's powerfully guarded by God himself, but here's the really cool thing. God powerfully guards us for it. God himself ensures that we're going to get it. So let's read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll consider this together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope that you've stored up for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would be with me and all of us now as we explore this truth. Grant to me freedom to speak. Fill me with your Spirit. Lord, speak through your word to your people for the edification of your people and for the glory of your Son's name and the salvation of souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at that first verse together, verse 3. Peter starts off by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's directing his praise specifically to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that that phrase is packed with meaning. We often have the habit of looking at verses in Scripture and we just kind of skim over them like, yeah, I kind of know that. But when you start really digging down, you start seeing there's incredible layers to what Peter is saying. You see, first we have to understand that Peter was originally Jewish. And Jews did conceptualize of God as Father, but not in the sense of a relationship. They conceptualized in the sense that he created all people, and so he was the father of all people in that sense. And he also related to his chosen people, that's the ancient people of God, the Israelites, in a very patriarchal way. He gave them laws. He protected them, like any good dad does. However, speaking of God as your father in a relational sense to a Jewish mindset was considered taboo. It was off limits because if you were to claim that God was your daddy, that was a claim to share in his divine nature. It was basically saying, I come right from God. I am like him. We see this actually take place in John chapter 8. When the Pharisees of the day, the religious elect of the day, wanted to stone Jesus, and Jesus' response to them was, why do you want to stone me? For what good work that I have done are you going to pick up a rock and bash it over my skull? And they said, not for any good work that you've done, but you, being a man, claim that God is your father, and thus making yourself equal with God. This is a very, very exclusive claim. What's interesting is Jews used to use the phrase, the God of our fathers, in their benedictions. And Peter kind of takes that benediction and he alters it. He speaks of God as a father in a relational sense to his Son. He's taking this liberty because he wants us to see that Jesus shares in the nature of God the Father himself. Jesus himself is, as his Father, eternal, perfect, and sovereign. Now, to make this even clearer in this little portion of this verse, Peter uses the title Lord to name Jesus. We must understand what he means by that. He's using the Greek word for Lord, which is the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew title for God himself. That is Adonai. Peter's being very, very explicit. In applying the title to Jesus, he's basically saying, the God, blessed be the God and Father of our God, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is a monotheist. He doesn't believe in three gods. He believes in one God. But I want us to see that again, here we have in a text that was written probably around 60 AD, another reference to the triune nature of God. Peter has already talked about the Spirit in verse 2, and now he's mentioning God the Father and God the Son explicitly. This is not something that got cooked up in 300 AD in some Roman council. This is something that comes from the Bible itself. Now, by saying God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's also making an exclusive claim that the way God has revealed himself limits who he is, in the sense of who belongs to him. You see, he's not the God and Father of Buddha. He's not the God and Father of Muhammad, or of the Bab, or of Zoroaster, or of Confucius. He is the God and Father of our Lord, our God, Jesus Christ. You see, nobody else in history has claimed that title. Sorry, except for some wacko down in Brazil who claims to be the Son of God now. But I guarantee you, he's not coming back from the dead. The reality is that by saying God as Father has revealed himself as God the Son as well, this is a very exclusive claim. God has only revealed himself as that. Nobody else claimed that title, and nowhere in history has God ever endorsed that title of anyone. And this is a trustworthy claim, considering Peter, as a Jew, would have no understanding of the triunity of God. He would have never adopted a conviction like that as a first century Jew, unless he encountered Jesus Christ as Lord and God. So what has this Lord and God done? Well, he's caused us, look at the second part of the verse, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, he's already made clear the relationship between God the Father and Christ his Son. That's an exclusive relationship. But now he's going to tell us something astonishing. He's going to say that God has caused us to be born again, and by implication, that means God is now our Father. This is a big deal, and I'll tell you why. You see, there's a misconception today, especially, that is widespread. I'm not sure where it even comes from, but it's been hanging around for years. And it's this understanding that, well, God is the universal Father of all. Every single human being, the universal Father of God, we are the brotherhood of humanity. I want you to understand that that is not a New Testament teaching. It's not even a teaching that came from Jesus' lips. If anything, Jesus contradicted that directly. You see, if we're going to take the whole counsel of the Scripture, then we have to understand that the Scripture describes humanity in very different terms than being the children of God naturally. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are children of wrath naturally. That means we come into a very pretty world, but under or over top of us is God's judgment, his opposition to who we are naturally. And to take it a next step further, Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, to the religious leaders of the day, if you think anybody should be able to claim I'm a God's child, should be the religious people, shouldn't it? But you know what he calls them. You're the children of Satan. That's incredible. Try that on some of your friends. See, the reality is that the Scripture tells us we're not God's kids, not naturally. Now, let me make one very important point. We are his image bearers. Every single human being born into the world bears God's image and therefore has intrinsic value. Doesn't matter what your abilities are, your intellect, or where you were born, or even if you're still in the womb. The reality is that you're intrinsically valuable because you carry the image of God. But you see, when we look at all of humanity, we can very much tell that as collective people, we do not image forth God. Humanity doesn't act like him. There was once an illustration that a preacher used. I'm not sure who it is, so I hope he forgives me for stealing it. But he said, you know, if there was aliens and they came to visit Earth because they heard that, oh, this is a people, these creatures, the God of the universe actually created in His image. So if we want to learn about God, we would actually come to this planet and look, we would look at the people and we'd find exactly how God is. And so the aliens would come and visit, and then they'd come back to their homeland or their home country or their home planet, and they'd say, my gosh, God is a monster. He's selfish, egotistical, murderous, petty, brutal, violent, prideful. Look at the news, folks. If you want to bear the conviction that all of humanity is children of God, well, I think just looking at a cursory look at the news shows us that we're not at all like Him. So we really need new spiritual life. If we're going to be right with God, we need something to happen to us, something to take place. And the Bible refers to this as being born again or born from above. And note, it's not getting religious, but it's actually getting life from God Himself. You see, and the good news is that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are reborn by God. We become His children, and that gives us an entirely new status and an entirely new quality of relationship. It is a gift and a gift alone. Just as no one can take credit for being born or the life that you've been given, it's the same with the new birth. We can only be thankful. We can't take credit for our physical birth. You never had a hand in that. You can't take credit for your spiritual birth either. You never actually had a hand in that. It was a gift. And Peter makes it clear that the cause of this gift was God's mercy. Right there in the text, you see? According to His great mercy. Mega mercy. So when we speak of God as our Father, we must understand the immense privilege it is to address Him as such through Jesus. This is a mind-blowing concept that we consider the creator of all things, seen and unseen, who maintains the universe by the sheer act of His will and power. He allows us to come and climb up on His lap and call Him Daddy. That is an amazing qualitative relationship. I know some people have said, well, you know, I didn't have a good dad, so I take this bad dad experience and I impose it on God the Father. That might happen. But the reality is when you learn about God's qualities as a father in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you realize, no, he's perfect dad. He's the dad who always does what is right. He's not absentee. Doesn't leave his kids. Now, how does this new life come to us? Well, he says it comes to us actually through the resurrection. Look at the next part of the verse. According to His great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, one thing that bears explaining. Hope, in the biblical sense, is not some sort of wishful thinking. It's not what we would refer to it as hope in our society. Hope, in the biblical sense, is certainty. It's not uncertain to desire. So when Peter speaks of the hope here, he's speaking of it as a certain hope, a living hope, because that living hope is actually centered on the centerpiece of our hope, which is Jesus Himself, who is alive. This is Peter's eyewitness testimony and the conviction of Christians who have encountered the living Christ for over the last 2,000 years. Jesus is alive. There's a man in heaven. So he says the way this new life comes to us is through the resurrection from the dead, through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This life comes to us through that act, that event. Well, what does that mean? Well, I want us to pause here for a minute. The resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, makes His death for sinners effective. And it makes the promise of His new life actually legitimate. You see, the resurrection assures everyone who trusts in Him a resurrection like His own. This is what we read of in Romans 6:4. See, you and I don't place our hope just in the death of Jesus. If we would just place our hope in the death of Jesus and not his resurrection, well, we'd pretty much be left hopeless. Because you see, without the resurrection, Jesus' death means nothing. It really does. If we only hoped in the death of Jesus, we'd be hopeless. Why? How can a dead Savior save? How can a man who supposedly died for sin but was held by sin's curse save anyone? He can't. I'm making a big deal of this because there is a huge movement, especially in liberal circles, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus just as a spiritual event. Well, he's resurrected spiritually. Now, this matches well with our naturalistic assumptions of the world because really, who does come back from the grave, right? The answer is no one, except for one. This is something that we have to understand is central to our faith. You can't be a Christian in the biblical sense and disbelieve the resurrection. All of you here today must, in the face of a culture that will mock you for this belief, hold to the reality that 2,000 years ago, God reversed death in a man who was physically dead. He wasn't resuscitated. He was dead for 3 days. Curtains gone, done. And he came back in a resurrected body so glorious that hardly anybody recognized him. This is our hope, you see. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then he's no Savior, because then his claims would be falsified. You see, Jesus said, I am going to rise from the grave. So if he didn't, then don't believe anything that he said. In addition to that, his sacrifice for sins would be ineffective, because the whole teaching of Scripture, the penalty for sin, our sin is death. And if Jesus was conquered by death, he was a sinner like the rest of us. But the resurrection shows that Jesus never sinned. Death could not hold him, according to Paul. It shows that atonement for sin has been made. It shows that God ultimately makes atonement for his people by standing in their place in Jesus. If Jesus wasn't raised, then his death was unacceptable to God as a sufficient covering for your sins and my sins. But you see, the joy is that Christ has been raised. This was a reality for Peter. It was also the reality for the Apostle Paul, and I just have to point this out because it's so insanely marvelous. Paul was a violent opponent of Christianity and of Christ. He murdered Christians. And yet Paul's life is inexplicable unless you factor in the resurrection. Because Paul was murdering Christians one day, and the next day he was planting churches. Why did that happen? The only thing that makes sense of it is Paul actually had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. So he was changed from a violent opponent of Jesus Christ into one who died violently for Christ and gladly, because he trusted in the resurrection. That's the only thing that explains. And in addition, Peter, who's actually writing this letter as an eyewitness of the resurrection, Peter nearly left the faith after Jesus was crucified. He wanted to go back to life as a fisherman. This is easier. But what ended up happening? The resurrected Christ showed up, kept pressing in on Peter, restored him. You see, we have to understand Peter, as a first century Jew, to hold that Jesus is Lord, Adonai, God, was immensely costly. It was costly to Peter socially. It was costly to him financially, nationally, and theologically. If a Jew was speaking falsely about God, he would be considered damned. Yet Peter is absolutely convinced that the resurrection is a fact. He's an eyewitness of it. And he declared that to the Jewish elders of the day. He preached it at Pentecost. He preached it to the Gentiles here in these 5 churches that he writes to. He believed it. The question is this morning, and we have to ask ourselves, do you believe it? Do you believe it? I could give you a whole bunch of historical reasons for why you should. And I could even give you some great arguments. By the way, there's some wonderful material out there. The Case for Christ, The Empty Tomb. There's another one called Who Moved the Stone. I mean, the literature on this is exceptional. But none of us will ever believe it unless we are reborn. We won't. It won't be applied to our lives. But we are reborn according to God's mercy, Peter says, and this living hope that we're given through the resurrection, in which the salvation of God actually is effectually applied to us, this living hope in Jesus we experience now is leading to an ultimate fulfillment. Look at this in verse 4, and this is where it gets really exciting. Where is this all leading? Where is this past event leading us to? This present experience of faith that we have in Jesus, his death and his resurrection, where is it leading us to? Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The scripture teaches that every believer in Jesus is adopted by God, and as a result, a joint heir with Christ himself. God made the world for Jesus and through Jesus. It's really all for him, but then he includes rebel creatures like you and me in the inheritance of his own Son. We share with Christ. So what is that? Have you ever stopped to think about it? I mean, what are we actually looking forward to? Is it streets of gold? Is it crystal castles? Is it the cartoonish depictions of heaven that we see in the media? Well, I don't think it's anything like that. But what I think it is something beyond our conception. Paul writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And what Peter does here is he doesn't give us specifics. He doesn't describe this heavenly inheritance to us as what it is. What he does describe it in these terms, he describes it in terms of what it's not. This is what it's not. Let's look at these terms. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That, by the way, is the very nature of our fallen world. Our fallen world is perishable. Our fallen world is defiled. Our fallen world is fading. So this heavenly reality is described as not subject to the laws of this fallen world, but it's described in a physical way. Peter's using physical descriptions. So it's not something, like I said before, ethereal that he's describing. It's something tangible. So the first thing, imperishable, that means indestructible. It can't be destroyed by anything. Undefiled means that it can't be spoiled or corrupted. It's pure. It's perfect. It's unfading means it never loses its vigor, its luster, and its glory. And I submit to you what Peter's referring to here, because of the context of these verses, is the actual reality of our resurrection in Jesus. This is what it's going to look like. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. You and I will one day come into an existence where we will be indestructible. We will be uncorruptible, and we will never lose vigor, luster, or glory. Now, we who live in a world where the daily realities of change and disease and decay that press in on us, this is an incredible promise. It's full of joy and glory. And I got to emphasize this. See, you and I don't dwell on this often. But every single thing in this world, every single thing, and hear my words, is destined to rot. Everything. I'm not trying to be nihilistic. I'm trying to be honest. And we ignore this reality every day. We try to anesthetize. Did I even say that right? Anesthetize. How do you say that? Anesthetize? Did I say it? Is that right? Because this is going on the internet. You got to be careful. Okay, listen. We try to numb ourselves to the reality. I'm just going to try and use simple words now. We try to numb ourselves to this reality every day by being busy through social media, through trivial pursuits, and through ignoring the obvious. You see, everything in this world is destined to fade. Your possessions, your bodies. You and I live in a world where absolutely everything breaks. The stuff we buy, that you work so hard to get, breaks. The stuff we make, that you labor so hard to make, will break. The relationships you enter, in some way, shape, or form, will suffer breakage because of our sin. The people we love will break. Our bodies will break. Our own minds will break. We live in a broken world. And you and I and everyone born on this planet are destined to decay. Now, this is not a pretty picture, but it is reality from which we must understand there is no escape. Philosophy will not lead us out of it. Technology will not lead us out of it. Only Jesus can lead us out of it. You see, my daughter, she's at this phase now at age 3.5. She's always asking why about stuff. Daddy, why? And, you know, recently she's been asking this question, why do things break? So I had to explain to her the other day that, you know, something broke in the house. And she says, why does it break, Daddy? So I start explaining, you know, the mechanical reasons, the physics behind why it breaks. And she kind of listens. She says, yeah, but why does it break? So I keep explaining more detail of the physical reality of, you know, why things break. And she's like, yeah, but why does it break, Daddy? I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm like, oh, you want a metaphysical answer. You want to know the root cause of why everything in this world, that something's wrong. She senses it. As a 3.5-year-old, it's like, why does stuff break? That seems weird. It's become normal to us. So I mustered for her the most succinct and accurate answer I could. I said, you know what, sweetie? It's because our relationship with the God who made everything broke. And as a result, everything else broke. So we live in a broken world. She was satisfied with that answer. Didn't ask any more times. But then I was quick to add, I'm like, yeah, but sweetie, guess what? There's good news. There's someone who can fix it. His name's Jesus. And we know he's going to fix it because we see the reality of this new life, this new world break into this fallen world through the resurrection. There's only one who returned from the dead, only one who didn't cheat death. He broke it. And in Christ, broken people start becoming whole. That's an inward change, the new birth. He starts restoring us from the rejection, the shame, the guilt, and the fear that all of us carry around, but none of us want to admit. He starts working in our hearts and transforming us into his kids. And there's a day coming where he's going to come back and take this broken world and remake the whole thing. That is exciting. That's a joy in the sure hope of the resurrection. You see, whatever happens to us in this world is really trivial compared to the future of what God is going to bring about, an indestructible and unfading life. If that wasn't good enough, look what Peter says in verse 5. Who, by God's power, that's you, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is very interesting. Who by God's power are being guarded. That word guarded there in the original language carried with it the connotations of putting a garrison in a city to protect it. Like, this is serious, man. God is serious about guarding us. It's militant. It's intense. It's tenacious. He will not let us go. Now, we should be asking ourselves the question, well, isn't this written to a group of persecuted believers? And by the way, I've experienced some pretty hard stuff in my life, Pastor Jason. I mean, how did God actually protect me? Well, I want you to see this. You see, it's not obviously from hardship or persecutions that God protects us. What he ultimately protects us from is the thing that would actually cause us to lose salvation. And do you know what that is? Unbelief. God protects us from unbelief. He protects us from losing our faith. You see, look at the verse. Who by God's power are being guarded? God's power being guarded through what? Faith. Faith. God's power guards us through the faith that he himself enables. God guards us through the faith that he himself enables. You see, he ensures we're going to make it because he grants the faith. God couldn't secure it if he based it on our faith. Why? Because you and I don't have the power to conjure it. And by the way, you know this, that as you walk through life, there's plenty of days where you are faithless. But there's a basis there. There is a new birth there that gives us this faith. You see, this is the objective side. This is the kind of behind-the-curtain scene of our subjective experience. Yes, you and I come to believe. But the point I was trying to make last week is that no one comes to believe in a God who they hate naturally without God first touching the heart of the person. That's what I'm trying to communicate. And that should give us great encouragement, especially here. Because, see, I want us to be careful. Let's not be confused. Faith is the condition for salvation. It is. But it's not the cause of salvation. The cause, according to Peter, is what? God's mercy. His election. His choice. It originates in him. Peter has made this very clear in the first five verses that God's mercy is the cause. It's his sovereign grace. So you have faith this morning because God has caused you to be reborn, which also includes the gift of faith. You see, the good news, Christian, is that you will continue to believe to the end not because of your tenacity, not because you're holding on to God with white knuckles, because he's holding on to you. That's the difference. That's good news. He keeps you, and that's why you continue to keep believing in him. How else do we explain when somebody, as a believer, experiences horrific loss? The loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, is brutally beaten, persecuted, hey, even beheaded, we live in the day. And yet the believers who are around them continue to believe? That is not willpower. That's supernatural power, which testifies to the validity of our faith. Now, again, of course, our faith must be exercised. In other words, we need to act on what we believe. You and I are responsible for acting on our faith, but not conjuring it. And God will preserve our faith even through the hardships of life. He fortifies our faith. You see, it's God actually acting in us to continue to not only preserve us, but strengthen our faith that we may persist and obtain what we promise. This is exactly what we see happening in Abraham's life. What was the first thing God asked Abraham to do? Circumcise yourself. That's a big challenge, though, so maybe that's not a bad example. But the end that he asked God to do is what? He first starts with a small act of obedience based on his faith. And then what's the act of obedience that he asks Abraham to do at the end? Sacrifice your son. Qualitatively different, no? Over years. God put the faith there. We'll get into that a little bit more, how he refines it and how he tests it. But anyway, I want you to see that that is great news for hope for us. Now look at this, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember, Peter is writing right now to a group of persecuted believers. Life was hard. It was horrible at times. And he wasn't about to insult them by diminishing their present reality of the struggle. Instead, what he does is he reminds them of the greatness of what's coming. You see, knowing the promise of what's to come makes their circumstances endurable and in a real sense, almost trivial compared to what they will receive from God on the last day. Don't you think it's a bit odd that Peter starts off his letter to a group of beleaguered and persecuted individuals by saying, "Praise God!" You imagine that? You go up to a believer, I just lost my job, and lost my wife. Praise God. What are you talking about? But no, praise God. No, that's a legitimate suffering. That's a legitimate cause for grief. But dude, there's a day coming, man. Don't forget, this is not the end of the story. You may feel like it's the end of the story, but it's not. And we know it's not because Christ has been raised. So there's a day coming where we will be raised as well. So although veils of tears might come upon us now, there's a day coming where they will all be, it'll be made untrue, as Tim Keller says. All the bad things in the world will become untrue through Jesus. That's good news. Nothing of what they faced could take away the promise of God's inheritance. Even if their property was taken away or their life was taken away, God guarded them. They could hold on with an open hand to the things of this world. Okay, let me give you one big application and we'll finish. As I was reflecting on this week, I was very frustrated because I'm like, you know, how do I actually bring this home? And I realized, you know, we ought to be full of praise like Peter for this inheritance coming to us in Jesus. We should. We should be full of joy and rejoicing. But I noticed something. It's hard to get excited about our inheritance when we're not looking forward to it. It's hard to get excited about our inheritance when our joys are really here and our security is really here. You see, so often we place our hope in this world so that this incredible promise of what God actually has for his people becomes forgotten or at least foggy. And you and I, as affluent Westerners, have a unique challenge. We're affluent. So we don't feel this reality. You see, we're comfortable. We're at ease. We're duped into thinking that this present distraction will last, when surely it won't. Death is going to swallow up everything you care about. It will swallow you up. That's inevitable. One of the greatest obstacles to true, resilient joy for affluent Christians today is having so much of our hopes wrapped up in this fallen world. I submit to you today, we have too much of our hopes wrapped up in this fallen world by virtue of the fact that we're loaded. I'll never forget when I went to the Dominican Republic. I'm not trying to make you feel bad that you're affluent, by the way. When I went to the Dominican Republic, I was ministering at a small village outside of a sugarcane field. And the people there, they were called bates, the villages. The people there are, I mean, abject poverty. If you ever see anything like this in real life, you'll break. Your heart will break. It's not like watching it on TV. I saw this little girl sitting on a mound of dirt with a half-empty can of God knows what. Just, she was probably 3 and a half, scraping out whatever food she could get out of it. But among this village, there were believers who lived like this. And the only possession that they had was the shirt on their back. And I had to preach on this topic, this text. And as I was preaching, you should have heard the congregation. Some people were shouting, hallelujah, amen. They were excited. You want to know why they were so excited? Because they tasted the decay, the disease, the defilement, the fading of this world. They tasted it. We don't taste it that often. Well, you see, we do. Realities will intersect our lives. Disease will intersect our lives. Disability, decay, and death. And when they begin to press on us, then we start to see more clearly and appreciate more clearly this incredible, incredible promise. And this is really where resilient joy for us needs to be found. There is really no hope other than in the resurrection. The author of Ecclesiastes comes to the conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. That was written by King Solomon, the richest man in the world over, for all time, who experienced absolutely everything. And he said, life is basically worthless if you don't have God, because death will rip it all away. But thank God that in his goodness, he doesn't base his promise to us on our affection for him. He doesn't base his promise to us on our praise of him or even the depth of our hope in him. He bases his promise to us on his mercy and power that will ensure we receive it regardless of our lack of appreciation of it. Isn't he good? So, my dear brothers and sisters, let us think deeply about this promise that we've been given and respond in worship, in spirit and in truth. The inheritance is promised to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Is He your hope this morning? And if He's not, He can be. All who believe are included in this inheritance. So turn to Him, trust in Him, and follow Him. And may we as His people today find our hope not in some dead thing, but in the living Christ, whose lasting comfort and security are ours.